Hello and welcome to the Pondering Scripture podcast, where we'll open God's Word and let Him guide our lives. I'm your host, Jeremiah Cox.
The Apostle Paul continues his discussions of paradoxes in regard to his ministry. As chastened and yet not killed in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, we remember he's defending his ministry. We give no offense in anything, he says in verse 3, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And one of the paradoxes he looks to is really a more specific paradox in regard to the general paradox that we looked at last week in our podcast. As dying, and yet behold, we live. He continues, as chastened, and yet not killed. We need to understand, however, what this chastening is. I think we're familiar with the word, but this idea of chastening implies that there is someone else inflicting or allowing such suffering to be inflicted upon the one who is being chastened. Which, of course, we know chastening as it regards discipline to be from God. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is considering, that he may be going through various sufferings, he may be dying in the body, he may be being persecuted from those without, and a lot of those things may be circumstantial, may just happen to be because of time and chance. Some of them may be specifically because of his faith, that is, he's being ill-treated because others hate him due to his faithfulness to God. And even though these things aren't directly coming from his Lord, yet his Lord is using them for Paul's good, we'd do well to understand what chastening implies and includes. Consider the Greek word padaio from Strong's definition, which is translated into chastened here in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Strong defines this word as tutorage, that is, education or training, by implication, disciplinary correction. Artin Gingrich gives these definitions: the act of providing guidance for responsible living, the state of being brought up properly. And Thayer also defines the whole training and education of children, whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions, instruction which aims at increasing virtue. So this Greek word, padaio, actually includes the whole round of activities which is necessary to train anyone, but it often has to do with the training of children as we use it in Ephesians 6 and verses 1 and 2. And we're familiar with that text. Bringing the children up in the training and admonition of the Lord uses the same Greek word that is translated chastened here. But I want us to understand that this is something that is necessary for the growth of faith, knowing especially as it is included in the instructing portion of the word, that the Lord instructs us through his word to be better disciples of his, to be more like his son. But it also, and most often when it's translated into chastening in its various contexts, obviously includes pain and anguish and suffering. And so this has with it the idea of punitive discipline. That is, someone has done wrong, they've sinned, and they need correcting, they need discipline. And the Lord uses such to his purpose to turn that child away from sin. But we also need to understand that while it certainly includes painful measures, that those painful measures are not always punitive in regard to their being allowed by the Lord in chastening. We're talking about the apostles here, and while they're not perfect, and we see that on display in Galatians 2 when Paul had to withstand Peter to the face for playing the hypocrite by withdrawing himself from the Gentiles whenever those of the circumcision came, while they're not perfect, we also, I think, understand that God was not having to constantly reprove them for wrongdoing. The very fact that God chose those men to be his ambassadors to the world, to bring salvation through the gospel, indicates that these men were of great character, men of great virtue. And I think that especially Thayer's definition gives us a greater understanding of chastening, especially as it's used of the Apostle Paul and other apostles, but also we need to understand as it's used by God toward his faithful children. Remember Thayer's second definition. It is whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes, but also curbing passions. And so this is God's way to cultivate the soul, to aim at increasing our virtue. And even if we're not doing wrong and he needs to correct that mistake, it's also used by curbing our passions. For example, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you wish. And one of the ways that we'll be kept from doing the things that we wish by our direction from the Holy Spirit through his word is by these things being allowed to happen by God, which are certainly painful, and tribulations are abounding in our lives as we seek to live for God and Christ. But these things are allowed to happen so that we can understand more fully that this life is not meant to satisfy the flesh, but to serve God. And so when Paul says, as chastened, yet not killed, he certainly indicates that this is coming from God, or at least allowed by God. We know that nothing evil, nothing bad comes from God, but good. But consider, obviously, the story of Job in Job 1 and 2, where the devil is walking about seeking whom he may devour, and God allows him to afflict Job. But this is part of the chastening of the Lord. Job's faith was being tested, and through it, ultimately, at the end, after he went through his questioning and God put him in his place, Job was better off for the suffering he went through. And really, we need to understand the aspect of God's chastening, that it is out of love. And faithful Christians, those who are without sin, they're not currently in sin, they're living their lives according to the Spirit's direction in the Word of God. They are refraining from sin, and they are overcoming temptation by God's aid. Even they are not exempt from suffering, and it's for their furthering of righteousness and of faith and of love toward God. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the Hebrew writer deals with this idea of chastening to a people who were falling away due to the persecution they were having to experience and endure. And instead of viewing such tribulation and anguish as a tool that God could use to further their spiritual character and make them more like Christ, they allowed it to ultimately damage them. And this is why the Hebrew writer is addressing it in chapter 12, so that they can no longer view it as something negative, but understand that God is allowing this to happen because he loves them and wants them to grow. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the chastening of the Lord, while negative inherently because it involves suffering, is for positive purposes. And we see that throughout this text. We noticed in verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And it's about a father's love for his children, which is what he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8. God deals with you as with sons if you endure chastening. But if you're not chastened, then you're illegitimate and not sons. That is, if God were to exempt us from any kind of trial or tribulation or suffering, then in essence, he would be abandoning us, his children. There is that deep concept within the Proverbs when it deals with a parent-child relationship, that a parent that does not discipline his child ultimately leaves that child to himself. That child is illegitimate. That child is abandoned. And we can understand that, as the Hebrew writer alludes to in verse 9, on a physical level, because our human fathers have corrected us, have chastened us in this regard. And while we might not have understood it as a child, when we grow up, which is who the Hebrew writer is writing to, those who are able to come to knowledge and believe and repent, they're not little children, but they're people who have become Christians and are of that age of maturity, at least in their physical man. And so they can look back on the way that their parents treated them in the past and the things they might have resented as a child, now they come to appreciate because they know it was for their good, and now they pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He does this for our good. We should understand that. In verse 10, it identifies that good. He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, God wants us to have a relationship with him, but he is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5 plainly illustrates he's holy and he calls us to holiness. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. So we must also be holy. In order to be in a relationship with God, in order to have fellowship with God, we've got to be holy because he's holy. And pertaining to this idea of chastening, the Hebrew writer identifies that holiness is produced by it. It may be painful at the time, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those trained by it. We have got to understand that the things we go through as Christians, the sufferings we have to endure, they're ultimately for our good. And while they may seem so bad at the time, and we may blow things out of proportion thinking that this is just too much to handle, I'm going through way too much pain right now, yet, if we're saying that, we're not killed, we live. And it's not to say that there may not be a time where we do die. Obviously, it is appointed for man to die once, and even we've been promised the possibility of dying for our faith. And the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10 was encouraged to be faithful until death, that is, to the point of dying, that for their faith in God. That even though it may and has a possibility of leading to that, the majority of the time, especially us who are blessed by being members of this great country and the freedom we enjoy, the majority of the time it doesn't lead to death. We suffer, we're chastened, and yet not killed. Consider the reason for this, following back to the call of the apostleship that Paul and the rest had, that they were chastened by the Lord. There's a good reason for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul addressed the problem of division in Corinth, where some were saying, I'm a Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. That was in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, he illustrates why that's not supposed to be so, because Paul and Apollos are merely ministers. They're stewards of God. God gives the increase. And so he opens up with chapter 4 by saying this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In other words, don't think beyond what is written, as he says in verses 6 through 7. We are not anything more than stewards. God gives the increase. So stop being puffed up on behalf of one against the other. They needed to realize, not just the Corinthians, but the apostles always needed to realize, they're mere stewards. And you had better believe Paul reminded himself of this all the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he kind of addresses this idea of the chastening of the Lord, and he shows us the purpose of it when in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we have this treasure, that is, the treasure of the gospel proclamation, in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. Now, we've looked at this section of Scripture before. He goes on to talk about how he's hard-pressed, but not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, so on and so forth. All of these negative things, yet it hasn't defeated him ultimately because the Lord is not allowing those things to kill him. But he's allowing those things to happen so that when men observe the gospel preached, they don't think how great the preacher is. They think of how great the message is and therefore how great its author is. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. And let me suggest to you that the familiar text of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 has to do with this very idea of the chastening of the Lord. To remind Paul he's just a steward. To not let Paul grow in pride, but always be humbled before the Lord. He explains in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure, that's pride, lest I grow prideful and arrogant, because of the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Did you notice what was said there in verse 7? That this suffering of Paul, whatever it was, whatever his thorn in the flesh was, it was that he might not be exalted above measure. It was to keep Paul humble in his position of an apostle that was receiving all of these revelations no one else was receiving. The abundance of power displayed in him was God's power and for God's purpose. Unless Paul grow arrogant by those things, he was given this thorn in the flesh. But he calls it a messenger of Satan. And so obviously with this idea of chastening and all the negative that we have to experience, the conclusion is not that it's from God, but only good comes from God. Which means that while this may be Satan's way of destroying us, yet if we put our faith in God, that we'll be built up by it. And that's why Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's why Paul rejoiced in his infirmities and needs and reproaches and distresses and persecutions for Christ's sake. It's because at his lowest point, at his weakest point, that's when the apostle Paul turned to the Lord the most. And realized he needed him the most, realized this wasn't even about him, realized that he couldn't do it without Christ, and therefore, in his weaknesses, he's made strong because the strength of Christ is made perfect in weaknesses. And we need to be able to view any trial through this lens. We may not be able to put our finger on why we're going through what we're going through, and I would suggest to you that the majority of times we're not going to be able to, if ever. But what we always can do is we can view the suffering and trials we're going through, and we can pause and we can think, isn't the Almighty God, the omnipotent God, able to use this for our good? Isn't he able to help us through this? And not only help us through this, but after helping us through this, use this to make us stronger Christians? All things work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8 and verse 28, I believe, is where we see that. And that's in a context of suffering, which means the things that we may have to suffer may be able to be used by God for our good. And we need to understand that. We need to be able to view any trial through this lens. Do we suffer being chastened? Yes, but the apostle continued, and yet not killed. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a part of our renewal in Christ. It's a part of our growing and being transformed in Christ. And we need to understand that. But he continues, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so part of this sorrow he's talking about is this suffering, is this chastening that he's having to endure. The trials we experience can be overwhelming, and they can be to such a degree without relenting that we become sorrowful. Yet we're always able to rejoice, he says. And we should understand that sorrow itself is not wrong. We can understand that by seeing Jesus was sorrowful from time to time in his ministry, but also when he talked to his disciples in John 16 about the fact that he was going away, he said, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. You see, sorrow is a natural part of the human experience. And God has never punished anyone for experiencing what just comes with being a human being. Sorrow is a reality of life. Sorrow is not wrong. The apostles were sorrowful. This concept of the paradox is sorrowful yet always rejoicing is not that Paul is saying that we're sorrowful. No, we're not really sorrowful. He's saying they're sorrowful. The difference is, though, that there's something that overrides that sorrow, something that's so much better than that sorrow, something that eclipses that sorrowful disposition. In verse 20 of John 16, Jesus continued, "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." And he looks at this figure of a woman in labor, that when she is in labor, sorrow has overwhelmed her because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And he applies it, "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." You see, the Christian has joy. The Christian has a reason to rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. The sorrow's not wrong. It's true, it's real, and it's raw. Yet the Christian can get through it because they have a reason to rejoice. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4 when the Apostle Paul was dealing with confusion there with the brethren in Thessalonica, because there were some of their loved ones who had obeyed the gospel who had passed away. And they knew of the promise of the coming of the Lord and His return, and therefore the glorification of the saints. And they wondered, are those people who have passed away going to be left out? But the Apostle Paul shows them that's not the case. And he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And so the sorrow is not a problem. It's a sorrow as others that is the problem. And if you're a Christian and understand the gospel and the promises of God, then you're not going to sorrow as others who have no hope. You're going to sorrow as a Christian who has hope. And he explained that those people will be raised and we'll meet them together in the air where we're going to be transformed and we'll always be with the Lord. And he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The sorrow is not the problem because we can rejoice. The lack of hope is the problem for some, and that's the point of Paul, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And the reason why he says always rejoicing is because this joy is independent of outward circumstances. That's why you can be rejoicing even while sorrowful. It's not a contradiction. It's a deep reality of spiritual existence and fellowship with God in Christ. Reminds me of the blessed man of Psalm 1, where the blessed man doesn't participate with sinners, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and therefore he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. This idea of his blessedness, though, as we know by continuing in the Psalms, is not something of a perpetual happiness, because throughout the Psalms we see many times where the psalmists and their various persons, David most notably, go through various trials and tribulations and anguish. But it concerns their condition before God as being blessed. They are doers of the word, not hearers only, and the doer of the word is blessed in what he does. James chapter 1 and verse 25 tells us. He's blessed because he's a Christian. He's blessed because he has fellowship with God. And therefore, he can rejoice even in those difficult times that bring about sorrow. This is why Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And he wrote that, brethren. He wrote that while in house arrest. He was not free. He was arrested for living faithfully in Christ. Yet, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, he says, "I will say rejoice." One last thing. It's not that Christians constantly wear a smile on their faces, okay? It's not about this superficial mask that we wear. And I've come across some Christians who think of joy in that way. They think of joy as if they can always be smiling. They can always run around acting like there's nothing wrong in the world and they're just a happy-go-lucky person. But that's really a shallow view of the rejoicing of the New Testament. You see, Christians are people too. and therefore they're subject to all the troubles of life. That's a part of the human experience. Jesus himself wept, John 11:35, and he went through all the troubles that we go through, and you had better believe he was sorrowful on occasion, yet he was always rejoicing. And that's the whole point of him becoming a man. He shared in flesh and blood, the same as we share. He joined in the human experience, not to show that you can always be smiling and running around and just be a bubbly person all the time, but showing that even in the worst parts of life, let's say his anguish in the garden, his crucifixion, the fact that his closest friends and allies rejected him and abandoned him in his greatest time of need, that he had cause to rejoice. He wasn't smiling on the cross, I guarantee it. But he knew he was doing his Father's work. And when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it showed his rejoicing that he was going home. He was going to paradise. He was going to be comforted. And so the fact is, Christians will go through sorrowful times where it's impossible for us to smile. But the fact is, their sorrow does not swallow them up. Their lives and their actions they take are not dictated by their sorrow. Rather, they're dictated by their joy. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I hope that this episode was as beneficial to you. I hope you're blessed by it, and I hope that you continue to have a blessed day. We have one more episode on profitable paradoxes, and I encourage you to be there for it. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this edition of Pondering Scripture. It may be that you have some questions or comments. If so, don't hesitate to email me at jeremiahstancox@gmail.com. I hope you have a blessed day.